Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. And my text today is from verse 15 down to verse 36. Titled this, God's Sovereign Intervention. I believe as we get into this scripture, you'll see exactly why that title. And this is a tough passage to preach. We tend to hold up these men of Scripture that God has used as being almost faultless. And that's wrong. It's like we read here Deuteronomy 32, where the Lord directed Moses to give all this instruction to the children of Israel and said, now get up on the mountain, I'm going to take your life. And you're not going to enter into the promised land. You can see it from afar, but you're not going to enter in. Because of what? They took them back to the waters of Meribah, where the first time the Lord said, strike the rock. So he told Moses, and he struck it, and water came forth. Well, as they were there, suddenly the children of Israel started murmuring again. And in his anger, Moses struck the rock again, and the Lord said, speak to the rock. He said, well, why is that such a big deal? Well, that rock represented the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times was Christ struck? One time. It represents his suffering. The water came forth. So what Moses did was defile a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to have an idea of just how God views his son and gives him the honor, just try defiling anything that pertains to his son. It's a small illustration, but it's like with your children. If you're out there observing your children, got your eye on them, we've seen this in sporting events and others, and all of a sudden you hear another parent yelling at your kid, and it's like, hey, that's my kid. You're not going to talk about my kid that way. So that's just a small illustration of how God views his son. All the glory and honor belongs unto him. Now, was Moses, did he lose his salvation? No, he was on that Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord was transfigured and his glory is like pulling back the veil and his glory was revealed and there was Moses and Elijah speaking of the things that, of the death that Christ should accomplish. That shows right there, his hope wasn't in his own obedience. Neither was Aaron's. Aaron is the one that built the golden calf. So, it shows us that they're just as much sinners as anybody else, and that their only hope, as for any of us, is in the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone that he's accomplished. So fast forward now to the Apostle Paul. We tend to read all these things about the Apostle Paul and his diligence in preaching the gospel without compromise. And I'll tell you, I've read this portion backward and forward and tried to get Paul off the hook in my mind. I know what he said when he wrote to the Galatians, and stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. And yet here in this chapter, I don't find any way to get Paul off the hook in what he was doing to try to pacify the Jews, the Jewish believers down in Jerusalem that still at that point thought that some aspects of the law ought to be kept. And they were concerned that Paul had so completely alienated himself from the Jews out there preaching to the Gentiles that these came to him. These were the leaders. This was James again. We already dealt with this in Acts 15, where the thought was at least do something Jewish to keep these Jews happy. And went out with that message that the only way that any are going to be saved is through the blood and righteousness of Christ and not through circumcision or any Jewish thing. So, if we begin to see now how, for a time, Paul was caught up with this thought that somehow he was going to do something, bring some offering, do some vow that would signify to the rest of those believers there in Jerusalem that he hadn't completely thrown off the law. And here's where the title of the message, God's Sovereign Intervention, because he would have done it He was on his way to do so when God raised up a whole tumult against him. Never could get it done. And I'm convinced that afterward he thanked God. So let's read this here in Acts chapter 21 and verse 15. It says, as he was saying goodbye to these, because he was determined to get to Jerusalem. He knew the things that awaited him there. All this was on his mind. And these didn't want him to go. You can see in verse 14, but when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. So whatever his motive for wanting to get to Jerusalem in a hurry during the days of Pentecost, celebrate the feast, again, in his mind, the thought was to be able to speak of Christ there, but these that waited for him had a completely different idea. Well, I'm not just talking about the Jews who were opposed to him, that were part of that tumult, but even those of the congregation in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Christ, who was at that time one of the elders there. It says, after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Again, this is Luke writing concerning these events. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, and an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Old in the sense of could be of age, but also one that the Lord had been pleased to teach early on by his grace and mercy. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Speaks of the brothers, talking about the congregation there in Jerusalem. Delighted to see Paul back from his journeys, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And the day following Paul, here it is right here, went in with us unto James, and that all the others were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had brought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now, you have to know that Paul himself was raised a Pharisee. So if anybody, he could understand the conflict of preaching the gospel. That was his mission to the Gentiles. That's where the Lord had directed him. And yet these here who had remained still had some prejudice. Anybody here that doesn't have prejudice? That's in our nature. Why is so much time being invested in preaching the gospel over there when we have just as much need over here? Why do you have to direct so much attention over there? That's the kind of thing that I get, even my preaching. But the Lord directs you to preach the gospel of Christ to his sheep, wherever they are. I don't know. I just find out about them. But by my changing my focus and saying, okay, I'm going to invest more time over here, as if somehow that's going to produce a better result. We need more who believe the gospel here like they're believing over there. It's amazing how people reason in their minds. All that is underlying is prejudice. And that certainly is part of our nature. But that's why Paul spoke to them. Remember, he carried with him a gift for the needy believers in Jerusalem that had been gathered from all these other congregations among the Gentiles. That's like a double whammy. That the Lord was working in a mighty way out in the nations, more so than even right there in Jerusalem. But that's how the Lord said it would be, didn't he? When he told the disciples, begin in Jerusalem and then carry the message to, of all places, Samaria. That's where Caesarea was. And then into the uttermost parts of the world. And so, it says here, verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And said unto them, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews they are which believe. Isn't that amazing? He's just declared what the Lord's doing among the Gentiles. And now James and the others there in the congregation said, now wait a minute. We got to talk to you about how many here in Jerusalem there are that believe. But here's that little part right there. They are all zealous of the law. This conflict between grace and law, and somehow wanting to believe Christ, and yet at the same time hold on to some rules and regulations that we've always held to. And when you've got a grace preacher like Paul saying, as the Lord directed, there's nothing left to be fulfilled in that law. You read what Paul wrote to the Galatians, particularly chapter 2, if you look there with me right now, I mean, this is a persuasion of Paul. Now, I don't know, I was looking at it, I don't know if it can be said that Paul perhaps wrote this epistle to the Galatians after this experience. I don't know. But either way, see, that's ways you try to get him off the hook. But there's nothing to get him off the hook about what's about to happen here. Just like you couldn't get Moses off the hook. You couldn't get Aaron off the hook. You couldn't get Abraham off the hook. That's the problem. We want to find something in these men that the Lord raised up and used that's perfect. But there's only been one perfect man, and it only points out the truth of the fact that if any is to be saved, it's going to be based upon the blood righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and not how we walk the walk and talk the talk. Because if so, then there's not a soul that's going to be saved. Here you can see how Paul defended the gospel, even with Peter's hypocrisy. Here in Antioch, it says, notice, again, the issue here is with James. Now, he's the one that wrote the book of James, and that's why a lot of people, when they read James, they say, well, that's just a book of straw. That's the Word of God. Because he was one of the Lord's as much as anybody, but he was one who struggled in his heart with the simple declaration of Christ and Him alone, Him crucified, without any works added. And here we see back in Antioch, when Peter was come to Antioch, that's where Paul went out first of all on his gospel ministry. Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James. So he sent people up there from Jerusalem and he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, the issue here, Jew, Gentile, when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that which were of the circumcision. I dare say this is exactly what caused James here to pull Paul aside out of fear of these others. I'll tell you, the fear of man is a snare. And so when these came, Paul, because it says there in verse 13, the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Wait a minute, Barnabas? He's the one that went and sought Paul initially and brought him, and now he's caught up in this? Such is our nature. And I believe that the Lord directed even all this to cause these to fall. But thank God not to remain fallen. That He in His mercy and grace would draw them back again from this dissimulation. But Paul says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compelest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Don't change how you appear before men depending on the congregation or those that you're in front of. So this is something that Paul knew. He was persuaded of these things, but come back here now to Acts chapter 21, and this is why I say if the Lord ever puts us in a situation like this for us to say, well, I never do that, and our mouths be stopped. We all have this in us that while we're sitting here with everybody that believes the gospel, we're thinking, praise God, preach it, brother. You can't say it any more plainly. Christ paid the debt. It's finished. No works. And all of a sudden you get over here with some acquaintances and friends and people, and they're like, you know, it sounds like what you're saying is you can live however you want to, but why don't you just, with these, at least let them know that you still hold to the law. That's basically what they were asking him to do here. Because on the one hand, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. as to what he was doing, Paul wasn't out there preaching the law to the Gentiles. They weren't under the law. But now, he said, now see his brother. You got something tough to say. That's how you begin it, brother. Got a few things to say to you here. They are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Now, do you suppose that's what he was preaching? He didn't preach that God set aside the law. That's not what he's preaching. Paul was preaching. No, Christ fulfilled it. And yet these here in Jerusalem, because of the pressure, because of all these other Jews that had pressure on them, they were now wanting him to compromise. That's basically what they were asking him to do. Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, needed to walk after the customs. Now, this matter had already been settled in Acts 15, hadn't it? If you go back there, that's what the whole council of Jerusalem was about. And they had all agreed at the end of it that letters ought to be sent and declared that it's not by any observance of the law, because then Acts chapter 15, verse 1, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's what was being taught. And the conclusion was, there in verse 10, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, who was saying this? Well, first of all, it was James himself that stood up to declare this. And then Peter rose up and confirmed it. It says there in verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered. Well, here were all of these agreeing that, yes, the gospel is to be preached without mixture, no leaven, no compromise. We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means His accomplished work there at Calvary, we shall be saved. Because there's no distinction there. So you say, what happened? This is what happens when under pressure. We talk about our kids with peer pressure, don't we? And they get a lot of peer pressure. Whatever you teach them at home, they're going to come home from school with a whole other idea. You just have to keep reining them in, reminding them what the rules are. Well, this is what was occurring here. Even after all that, here we are. This is why we need to consistently hear the message of Christ. Everyone else. Even myself. I'm not going to conclude that ever since the Lord taught me back there in 1984 and awakened me, and now here I am preaching this gospel all these years, that somehow one of you is not going to hear me say something and they're going to go, wait a minute. Aren't you the one that has told us all along it's in Christ's blood alone? Why would you compromise? That's a fear of mine. That I would never be left to myself or in any situation. I don't care who it is that I would ever compromise the message of Christ and Him crucified. But I'm not above it. The fact that the Lord has kept me all these years, to me, is an evidence of His grace. Not in me, but Him. Because it's tough. It's difficult when you've got friends and acquaintances that you love, and yet there's just like a tire out of bounds, out of alignment. It's just constantly trying to pull you off. Can't you just give a little bit? I don't enjoy being alone. I love having fellowship. We can't do it at the cost of the gospel. But here's Paul. Not above it. As much as he declared it. Says here in verse 21, you see that James here and these others are doing nothing but defending these that were putting pressure on them. They're informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That's their interpretation. As I said, I don't preach the law set aside. John himself said that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth by the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't set aside the law, He fulfilled it. But all people hear is, oh, well, then you have no reason to even preach in the Old Testament, because you're forsaking the Old Testament. No, we preach the Old Testament fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what it was about. The law was given that every mouth might be stopped, and the whole world found guilty before him. So here's this pressure. What is it there for? The multitude must needs come together. For they will hear that thou art come. Again, they're shifting the blame over here on Paul. Now, you have to stand up for yourself in front of this whole group here. Say something. Do therefore this that we say to thee. Here's Paul sitting in the middle with people that he loves. And they're saying, Paul, please, just this one thing. We're asking to settle these down. We have four men which have a vow on them. So that shows even there in Jerusalem, there were these that were taking parts of the law that they thought wouldn't compromise the message of Christ, but still doing it in order to somehow keep the peace. And so, as far as these vows go, these weren't necessarily vows that require them shedding blood for sacrifice. And that's how they reasoned it in their mind. I'm not saying that the blood of Christ isn't important, but as far as the vows and the fasting, see, that's how people get in trouble. They're just going to pick and choose the parts of the law that they think will help them to remain spiritual before God, whatever. They already have a plan here. And Paul loved James. He loved these others. Here he's coming in from, like he's been out in the battlefield and comes back to talk about the things that God has done. And now they are telling him. And think about yourself, They're listening to him. These are ones he loves. Just do this. Purify themselves with them. That meant going through the washing of the water and shaking of the head. And be at charges with them. That was a certain amount of money that was paid in order to accompany the vow according to their tradition of the law. That they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing. Do this and you can still go on preaching what you're preaching, but at least this will kind of pacify them. But that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. I would say that the Lord purposed, at least to this point, that Paul be in a daze, if you, I don't know how else to put it. I know for myself, if someone were talking to me, I'd like to think that at that point I'm about ready to come out of my skin. That somehow, my doing something to please these over here, to show that I'm not really against the law, but I still can go on after that and do what I do in preaching Christ. This was the trap. And I don't know any other way to put it. He was encircled and he was entrapped at this particular moment. And so it says in verse 25, as touching the Gentiles, which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. He's referring back to the letters. But if you see how he makes a distinction, he's saying that was written for the Gentiles. As if there's a gospel for the Jew and then there's a gospel for the Gentile. I mean, what part of this reasoning, unless you're half asleep, can't you see that this just reeks of leaven and compromise? But I can't give Paul any leeway here for whatever he was thinking for in the name of peace that he should follow along. And that's exactly what we read here in verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, this is how close he got, going back into that temple to do some kind of act of purification. according to the traditions of those men and those people. Here's where I see God's sovereign intervention. He was at the right at the line of building a golden calf, just like here, or striking that rock again, whatever it was. It says they stirred up all the people and laid hands on it. That was the best intervention that could ever happen to the Apostle Paul. The Lord got him out of there. That's why Scripture says there's no temptation that taketh man, but taketh you, but such is common to man. And God provides the way of escape. He said, what about Aaron and Moses? Their way of escape was the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. If you're looking for anything in them whereby God should show them favor, there's nothing to say. Can't say these were sinners saved by grace like any of us. I think sometimes we get in that mindset. We try to go back and recreate our own history to make it so it doesn't look as bad as what it is. But it's only the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the things I fear most, even about putting things in writing, because there's times that you'll say something that's not just, and you wrote it years ago and it's still out there, and people come back on you and say, well, I just read this. Did you write that? Sometimes you try to hide it and say, well, that was back before I knew back. No, it's just, I'm thankful you don't know that. And that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest friend, but holy Lena. Let's all spend our time cleaning up our act, because people point out things. Now let's run to Christ and tell them that. Just say, you know, if for that alone, God should condemn me, but for His grace and mercy. That's why I call this God's sovereign intervention. There's, I can kind of breathe easily, but even if He had gone through it, He would have proven by that he needed that very same message he was preaching to others just as badly as for himself. But here the Lord intervened. And that's why Paul said, you know, at the end of his ministry, when he wrote to Timothy, what did he say? This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. What does he say? Of whom I am chief. This is not those dying. This was the last words he was writing to Timothy. So he said to stand fast, Timothy. Because he'd been through this. He knew Timothy's nature. He knew his own. That's why he had to determine there in 1 Corinthians not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It took that determining because he could just as easily have gone another way. But here they came and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is like rallying the troops now against him. We got him. We don't want to hear what he has to say. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. I'm going to tell you this, that when you stand with people that are legalists and defending their traditions, there's nothing you can do or say that's ever going to make them happy. They're always going to find reason to find fault with you, and they're going to twist your words in every way. Don't get into a debate with these. People will. When they hear you preaching the grace of God, the Lord Jesus Christ alone, they're going to say, well then, what you're telling people is just go out there and live however you want to. It doesn't matter. That's what they were saying, that everywhere against this people, the law, and this place, further brought Gentiles also into the temple and have polluted this place. That's not what he preached. What he declared was that all of that law had been fulfilled in Christ. Therefore, there's no condemnation. And even that temple was a picture of Christ. There was nothing left or yet to be fulfilled that Christ had not fulfilled. That was his message. They didn't hear that, because they wouldn't hear it. They had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. There's no proof that he had even there. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together. Isn't it interesting that these of the city, who were the legalists and the Jews, these that call themselves believers, believing that Christ can this work alone with salvation, yet here we find them as one, defending that cause, and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. That's a pretty definitive statement right there. Drew out of the temple. Who did that? That was God. God was stirring up this entire crowd. Because there's nobody that lives or moves or has any being except for in what God determines. And I see that as a mercy. And as they went about to kill him, so here we have his sovereign intervention, first of all, in pulling Paul back from the brink of this compromise. But secondly now, in delivering him from these who were set on killing him. That shows right there that everything that James and these others were trying to stage to keep people happy, that's not how the Lord's work's done. They still wanted him dead. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted him dead. It didn't matter what they accused him of. They accused him of coming and setting aside the law. And when the Lord told them and preached himself as the fulfillment of that law, they still wanted him dead. As they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. You've seen these on TV over there in the Middle East. They come together. Man, they can get a million people shouting and yelling and throwing dust in the air. That's what I picture here. All over this one man, Paul. But here again, the Lord intervened in raising up a chief captain of the band. Moved this one who had the orders to either imprison or to liberate. And the Lord put him on Paul's side. He said, who immediately took soldiers and centurions. This would have been a Roman soldier, not a Jew, but there to intervene in this mob. And again, he probably had ulterior motives as well. Because if word got back under his authority that somehow there had been a riot in Jerusalem that he was not able to control, that had gotten back to Caesar, and then he lost his head. But the Lord uses all motive and whatever it is that moves man, he'll use it for his glory to accomplish his will. I'm thankful it's that way. You know, there's some people fighting some battles that protect our freedoms today for us to be here and worship that don't have any interest at all in the very gospel that's being preached here. And yet, they're out there defending what they call religious freedom. And we benefit from such defense on the part of those fighting the battles to enable us to be here and be free to worship as the Lord has directed us. So the Lord uses all means. But he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating Paul. So they were already on the way, leaving this guy dead. This wasn't his first beating. I believe all those other beatings, the Lord had prepared him for the final beating. Sometimes you think, well, that's behind me. Nope, that was just the first shot across the bow. And it's preparing you, Paul, for what's ahead. It's like our own trials. The Lord brings us through and we think, thankful that's done, but guess what? There's going to be others ahead. Then the chief captain came near and took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude, and when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Even that, the Lord had prepared this centurion, he prepared this chief captain, he prepared the castle. This was a prison. To protect one of the Lord's servants. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people. The people were following all the way. It says, for the multitude of the people followed after, crying away with him. Now, and we'll stop there for today. You can read on if you want to, but you can see how the Lord, even there from the steps, now gives Paul an occasion that he would not have had going in and compromising to please these Jews that wanted him to somehow show he still kept part of the law. You can read his declaration after that to the people in his defense of who he was, how he represented the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in the end, God's will is always done. And he's going to get the glory. But that's only because of his sovereign intervention, his grace that moves men and mountains. All right.